Matthew, the 13th chapter, is filled with parables. It is a section of Scripture, really, that has a message in connection with each of those parables that are given within this chapter. Jesus is teaching his disciples, for the most part, here in Matthew, the 13th chapter. And he's teaching them in connection, I believe, with what they're about to engage in going out and teaching the world. And he is giving them this instruction, giving them this understanding as they're about to have the commission to go and to teach the gospel that he would give to them, and that by inspiration through the Holy Spirit. He had presented earlier in the first part of the 13th chapter the seed, the parable of the seed and the sower. And then later on, as we come to verse 18, after some other comments that were made as to why he spoke in parables, he, I believe, gives a reason for, an underlying reason for, this particular parable. And that reason is this, as he tells his disciples, with all those that are mentioned there that have the different type hearts, the seed that is sown, which is the Word of God, he's giving them understanding that not everyone that hears the truth that you speak will respond to it. There'll be those that will not be receptive to the truth. There'll be others that will be receptive to the truth. But only those with a good and honest heart will receive the words that you teach. And I think that's the overlying message that's being given to the disciples in the teaching of the parable of the seed and the sower. And we see this played out over the 2,000 years it took place and down to today, in which the gospel is taught, in which the Word of God is given and delivered, and yet there are those that will reject that plain teaching that is there, but unless they have the good and honest heart, they will not receive it, but those with the good and honest heart will receive it. And then Jesus gave them, as we was read for us by Doyle this morning, the parable of the weeds, where there was good seed sown in the ground, and then there were also tares that were sown in the ground, the weeds that were there. And again, I believe there's an underlying message that Jesus gives to his disciple in this particular parable. And he says to them, really in essence, you deliver the gospel. You teach the gospel. Know that you have an adversary, but God will do the judging. And as you remember in that parable, the question was asked of the husbandman, should we go out and take out the tares now? No, not unless you uproot that which is good also. God will do the judging on this. You're not to judge. God will do that. And the same thing is true today. Matter of fact, even in presentation of the word, we're not to judge. We look at an individual, no matter what their appearance may be. All people need to hear the teaching of Christ Jesus. All people need to hear that gospel. And we cannot make determination by appearance whether or not they are followers of God, but rather by what they do. Then we have the parable of mustard seed and the leaven that is given. And I believe that the underlying message that Jesus is giving to his disciples in this particular parable is, what you may do now may not appear to be significant. Matter of fact, it may be insignificant in the view of many. But if you work the work of God, God will give the increase for that work that you engage in. And I think that's the parable or the underlying message that Jesus gave to his disciples here in that particular parable. You do the work, God will give the increase. And Paul made mention of that. And I always get it mixed up. Either Paul planted and Paulus watered, or the other way around, but I know the end of it. God gives the increase. God gives the increase. And that's the same thing with us today. Then we have two parables together. That is the hidden treasure and pearl of great price. To those that will hear with an honest and good heart, they will recognize the value of the word that you are speaking and the work that you're engaged in. And I think that's the underlying message that Jesus is giving his disciples there. And then the parable of the net. Jesus says, you go cast your net. You be fishers of men. Preach the word. God will look at the hearers, and he'll make separation of those that are true followers and those that are not. And so as we look at this, we see, I think, an underlying message is being given in connection with doing the work of teaching the gospel of Christ Jesus. And I think that Jesus is edifying his disciples in connection with the work that they're about to engage in. But when we come down to Matthew the 13th chapter and verse 51, he asks the question. He says, have you understood all these things, all these parables that I've given? Have you understood all these things? And they said unto him, yes. Yes, as far as the explanation that was given. Not necessarily so as application in their life, at least not at this point. And so Jesus then makes this statement in verse 52, Matthew 13, 52. He said to them, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And he's telling them here in this particular thought that he puts before them about the things that are new and the things that are old, that there are presentations that are made that you're going to make where you need to recall the things that are old, but you also present the things that are new. And when we think about this, I think back to Matthew the 5th chapter, verses 21 through 48, when Jesus taught is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And I really think that we see an explanation that is made by what Jesus said concerning things that are new and things that are old. Because there are several times in verses 21 through 48, Jesus makes a statement, first of all, you have heard that has been said by them of old. And then he gives whatever passage or thought that is there, and then gives explanation. But I say unto you, but I say unto you. And he teaches those concepts, bringing forth that which had been said by that which was by those that were of old, and not only that, but also that had been disregarded and had been defiled even by their own traditions of those that were listening at the time, to the true concept of what they should have concerning the understanding of the teaching, no matter what the subject that Jesus brings forth. I just use that as an example. But what Jesus is saying in this, I think, especially verses 51 and 52, verse 52 in particular, the things that are new, what he's saying in here is that whenever you teach the things that are new, what you're trying to do in connection with that particular type of teaching, wherever you present something that is new, and it's not talking about new from the mind of man, but new as far as the teaching and the concepts are concerned, it has to do with capturing the imagination of men. Capturing the imaginations of men. To where they get a fuller understanding of what is taught in God's Word. And I think that's a teaching to us that we understand that. But it needs to be understood with caution. And I think that may be a problem in among preachers today. And what they do is that they make up sermons just to capture the imaginations of people rather than really trying to teach them from God's Word the new concepts that are present within the passages or what it is that they're speaking of. Let me give you an example. I've mentioned to you before the teaching concerning chiasmus that we see in Scripture. Chiasmus in Scripture. And I'm sure that each one remembers exactly what it is that I'm talking about in connection with that teaching of chiasmus. But what it is, and you go back to 1 John the 3rd chapter and verse 9, you have a passage there that says, whosoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. It sets a premise on the first two statements that are made. Whosoever has been born of God does not sin. You then have the conclusion, the foundation in the middle of the passage, for his seed remains in him. And then you have accompanying reasons then in the last two sections of that verse. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. And all of that is interesting. But yet just an explanation of or a teaching of chiasmus without really getting into the particulars of what is stated here in 1 John 3 and verse 9 really becomes meaningless. It has showed you that I've looked up the word chiasmus. It has showed you that I have at least some primary understanding of how the verse is laid out. But in all of that, what does that do for you as far as edification is concerned? It may capture your imagination, but unless there is an application in connection with edification in your life, then all I've done is present something that has captured the imagination, has done nothing else. Just very briefly there in 1 John 3 and verse 9. Whosoever has been born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him. And that seed, of course, goes right back to what we discussed in Matthew the 13th chapter with the parable of the seed and the sower. That's the word of God. He cannot sin because he has been born of God, in the sense that we cannot sin when we're doing the Lord's will. When we're doing what God tells us to do in the way that he tells us to do it, we cannot sin. There you have then an understanding of what the verse is talking about, and that is for edification. That is for edification. It is impossible to sin when we're doing the Lord's will. Now, no one, after this is over, say, you're teaching the impossibility of apostasy. No, I'm not. When is it that we sin? Well, John also talks about that in 3rd chapter in verse 4 of 1 John. Sin is transgression of God's law. We sin when we transgress his law. But if his law remains in our heart, we abide by that law, and we do what he's instructed us to do exactly the way that he's told us to do it, we cannot sin. You see? Because God's word is more powerful than sin. But again, we capture the imagination, but do we really, in our teaching, give a true understanding? Not only that, I can make a point to you concerning the word disciples or disciple. That is interesting. And we see that that word disciple or disciples is not used in the New Testament past Acts, the 21st chapter in verse 16. Never used again. And we might ask the question, why is that? And we have no clear answer, but there may be a connection with those that had heard Jesus teach and had heard the apostles teach. And then as time goes on, and as the word is spread throughout the known world at that time, or the world that is at that time, that there are then, as they are being addressed at Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, and so forth, there were none then that were disciples of Christ Jesus directly, or directly of the apostles. I just don't know. It's an interesting thought, where if you think about it, it can capture our imagination, or our mind, might even lend to possible more Bible study and so forth, but since we don't have an explanation of it, does it really matter? Well, here is what we need to come down to in connection with that particular thought. We are still to be instructed by God's word. We are to be learners of what God has told us through his word, through his will. And that's where then the proper spiritual application comes in. And then we can also come up with all sorts of discussions that have no conclusions to it whatsoever. And I'll tell you, there are those that are involved in studies that have written volumes and volumes upon what the Bible barely even reveals. And sometimes upon what the Bible does not reveal. And I'll give you an example of that. What is the origin of Satan? We're not told. What is the origin and nature of angels? We're not told. And again, volumes have been written on that particular subject. And there are those that will come and make an entire doctrine, a dogma, a teaching, write papers and so forth on something that's not even given an explanation to us in Scripture. It may capture our imagination, but what does it do for us spiritually? What does it do spiritually for us? Because there is no conclusion to it. There's nothing revealed in Scripture in connection with that. Used properly, the teaching of new concepts, used properly, teach what has been given to us in God's Word in different ways. And again, you think about that. And again, that which is presented properly from God's Word. In John the 3rd chapter, verse 34, John, the third chapter in verse 34, just to use this as an example, the statement there is made, and this by John the Baptizer. John, the third chapter in verse 34, and he says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives not the Spirit by measure," and in the King James it has "unto him," but that's in italics. So we can disregard that because that's added by the translators. And again, you've had, I believe, an improper use of this particular passage over the years, where there are those who will talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the different measures of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that there is the full measure of the Holy Spirit that was given to Christ Jesus. You have the apostolic measure that was given to the apostles. You have the miraculous measure of the Spirit given then to those that the apostles laid their hands on. And then you have the normal, everyday indwelling of the Spirit that is to Christians. But really the foundation of this verse, I believe, as we look in verse 34, John is speaking about himself. And in speaking about himself, he makes the statement, God gives not the Spirit by measure, the fullness of the Spirit. There are different works of the Spirit, and we see that as in the first century. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, there are diversities of the gifts and the different works that are there. But all to the full extent of the purpose for which they are intended. We can run amok in connection with these things that are new in our teaching, and those that preach and those that bring invitations, you're preaching, you're teaching in a public way, use caution. Use caution in bringing things that are new. Make sure that they are new in connection with that which has been established by God in Scripture. And here's the caution. That at the end of you doing that, what was your purpose in bringing forth things that are new? Was it for people to say, "What a preacher. What a preacher." But Jesus also said, as we look here in Matthew 13, in verse 52, he says that there were also things that were taught that should be brought forth that are of old. And I believe that when we look about at this and we think about it, you have things that are old that really go back to the element of touching the heart. Touching the heart of individuals. And when I think about this, I think about the joy that I see in individuals whenever I bring a lesson on a very well-known passage of Scripture, maybe from the Old Testament. You know, Paul had made the statement in Romans 15, verse 4, "For the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And there's something comforting when we go back to things that are known. Things that we have learned from old, it just reestablishes the understanding that we have and the joy and the comfort that is there in the Scriptures that we receive from God's Word. You know, it's like old memories. We may be listening to the radio and a song comes on. It reminds us of a good old memory that we had. Some situation, somebody that we were with. Maybe it was a grandmother. Maybe it was a father or mother that has now passed from this life. Maybe a word spoken might do the same thing, but it invokes to us good memories. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about in the ones that are teachers of the kingdom of heaven, bringing out of their treasure, out of their knowledge, things that are both not only new, but also things that are old, things that touch the heart, things that are comforting. And you think about this, the given truths that we have in Scripture. And I will tell you that I look at the faces of individuals as I preach. I know there are some preachers that can't do that, and I understand it's not that I'm better. It's just my way. I like to interact with the audience. But there are preachers that will look over the heads and will look up at the clock and will not make any eye contact. I just can't do that. My preaching actually feeds off of people and the reaction that I get back, the feedback that I get from teaching the gospel. And it's not because I'm looking for approval, I'm looking to see if the gospel is touching the hearts of individuals. And wherever I teach about things that are old, wherever I go back and I look at some of those old accounts, I don't say stories because they're accounts. Now look at some of those old accounts that we have in Scripture. Going back and you think about the deliverance of Israel from bondage out of Egypt. And you think about the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt at the time because Pharaoh hardened his heart 10 times in listening to what God said. And the commandment that was given to him by God was, "Let my people go." And he refused those 10 times. And I look out at the audience, and from time to time I see somebody that they're going back in their mind and they're thinking about that. And they think about those 10 plagues that come upon Egypt, but yet in the land of Goshen where the Jews were, where Israel was, there was not a sign of those plagues that were there. They were totally in the light. They were totally under the protection of God the Father. And just how wonderful that is. And then we make application in connection with that. That the same thing is true for us today. We've been given the means to escape the judgment because sin is in our life, the bondage that is there, and that through Christ Jesus, our deliverer from that bondage of sin. And Paul made statement in connection with that in Romans 6 and verse 17, "God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was once delivered to you." And I see the joy in many remembering back those particular teachings. And not only that, but also how it affects them in their life. That they have been forgiven of their sins. That they have been delivered by the deliverer. The one that was promised, Christ Jesus. And there are so many different aspects to what we can look at in connection with those old accounts that we have from the Word of God that just gives us comfort and instruction in Scripture that is once again reinforced. And Peter had made comment about that in 2 Peter, the first chapter, and he had said, "I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things always, even though you already know them." And I see the attitude of many in connection with some of those old things that are brought out. That really falls in line with the song that we sing from time to time. "Tell me the old, old story. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard." And we go back and we relive that old story, that old account of what Jesus did for us upon the cross. And then we see the fulfillment of all the promises that have been made in connection with Jesus. And we make application of that in our life today. That we are the ones that are living in a dispensation now, this last dispensation, not another one to come, that enjoy the fulfilled blessings with one more to come, as long as there is time and existence. One more to come, which is the judgment. And even in connection with that particular aspect, when we talk about judgment, when there are those that listen and they have the words to the old, old story, their heart is touched even in connection with that. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. There we're going to look beginning in verse 16. And Paul makes this statement. And he says, beginning in verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Let me just stop right there. Let me be honest with those that are not children of God. This account that is being told us, that future event that has not been fulfilled, but that is to take place at the end of time, is not a joyous thing if you're not a Christian, if you're not a child of God. It's really a fearful thing, and we'll notice that in just a moment. But then he also says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and there we will ever be with the Lord." And we understand it will be a release. And that comforts our heart and it touches us. Even though it's talking about the end of time, even though there's a judgment that is involved, to those that are Christians, it comforts us. And we see that because of verse 18. Paul says, "Give this account, wherefore comfort one another with these words," and it is comforting. No more death. No more sorrow. No more pain. No more destruction. No more sin. No more tears. And we look at that and we see that account that is given. And it goes back to that which is of old. It's really the intent of what God intended to do through Christ Jesus to give us that hope, leading to a final time in which this earth is no more. This existence is past. And that gives us comfort in connection with that. But I also want to look at the opposite. And it is an opposite reaction if you're not a child of God. Look over to 2 Peter the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 10. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 10. And Peter says there, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Here again is the joy now in verse 12 for those that are Christians that are looking forward to that day, that are saying in their life, "Lord, come." Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire, it shall be dissolved. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. Why are they happy? Why are they comforted that are Christians? We look for the promise of the new heavens, the new earth, that new abode that is given to us by God, wherein dwells righteousness. And we see the happiness that is there for those that are in Christ Jesus. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, there we're going to look at the first chapter, verse 7 through 9. And there Paul tells the Christians, "You who are troubled, rest with us." And I'll tell you, there is trouble. As long as there is time, as long as there is the flesh, as long as there is existence here, in this plane of existence, there will be trouble. People will let us down. Loved ones will fail us. Loved ones will not respond to the truth, and we have great sorrow in connection with that, wherever that takes place. Attacks upon us. Paul had made the statement, he said, those that live the life of a Christian, I'm going to paraphrase it, those that live the life of the Christian will suffer persecution, not might, but will suffer persecution. But now he also says, in connection with what is going to happen at the end of time, "You who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." And for those that are in that situation and are not Christians, these are not comforting words. They're fearful words. Notice what he says in verse 9, who shall be punished with the everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And what he leaves there with is the comforting words for Christians. We will have the right, we will have the honor for all eternity to be admired in the Lord, but also to be glorified as his saints, giving glory to the one that causes that. Our hearts go back to the accounts that we have, that we understand, that we recognize in Scripture, and it touches our hearts, and it gives us that good remembrance, that knowledge that we already have, and it reinforces that, and it builds. And I think that's what Jesus was talking about there in Matthew the 13th chapter in verse 52. You bring new things, not for the wrong purpose, not for the purpose of somebody saying, as I said earlier, "What a preacher." But rather from God's word, so that whenever you bring that which is of old, when they get through, what they say is, "What a Savior. What a Savior." Maybe those in the audience this morning that are not children of God, that have not obeyed, things for you have been presented that are new as far as the concepts and so forth that we've talked about time and time again. Understandings that you've been given is not new from the mind of man. It may be new explanations that you receive, yet it goes back to the very form of teaching that has been given through God's Word. And all of that in design to capture your imagination, but yet to convict your heart. And that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts the 2nd chapter in verse 36. Wherever Peter said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that that same Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ." He gave them the understanding that the one that they put up on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, is Lord and Savior. Verse 37 says, "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what must we do?'" And then you have the comfort that comes from God's word. Peter didn't say, "Well, what possibly could you do? You crucified the Son of God. You crucified God in the flesh. You crucified the promised one. You crucified the Messiah. There's nothing you can do." That's not what he said. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." You see, there's forgiveness. There's forgiveness. And he calls on you to be obedient in order to receive that forgiveness. Jesus died for you. Jesus rose from the dead for you. Will you give honor and glory to him? Will you say in your actions of being obedient, "What a Savior. I love the old, old story of what Christ did for me. What a Savior." Maybe you're here as a Christian, but you have not been living your life the way that you should. You've really not made the commitment that you did whenever whoever it was asked you, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" If you gave an affirmative on that, "Yes, I believe that he is the Son of God," you made a commitment at that time, but maybe you've not been living up to that commitment. Jesus didn't leave you without hope either. God didn't leave you without hope. He didn't say you had your one chance. Matter of fact, you've even had three chances, and you know what happens after the third strike? You're out. That's not what he says. Matter of fact, what he told Peter, whenever Peter said, "If my brother sinned against me, how many times shall I forgive him? 7 times? Jesus said, "No. 70 times 7. And that's not a literal number. You have the attitude of forgiveness because that's the attitude that God has. And he calls you to come back. 1 John 1 and verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." In our teaching, let's present the things that are new in the proper way. But also, let's go back to that old, old account. Those different stories, those different accounts that we have that comfort the heart, that gives us a firm understanding that, yes, what I believe is the truth. And I have comfort in those words. Let's present the truth that way. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.